Good morning, everyone. Well, this morning I want us to consider together the shame and the disgrace that Jesus faced on the day of his death. What did it really look like, this shame? Well, it came from his abandonment by his followers. It came from the accusations he faced from the rulers, from his rejection by the crowds, and last but not least, from being cursed by God. Shame is an odd word for us because in the West, we're not really a shame culture, with the exception of a few scapegoats on Twitter. J.K. Rowling and Israel Folau come to mind, but it doesn't factor in to our everyday lives. However, in Asia and the Middle East, honour and shame have a much bigger part to play. There you have the concept of saving face, which basically means not deliberately criticising someone in the wrong context or showing them up. In an honour and shame culture, you need to give special respect and consideration to those above you in the hierarchy, your parents, your superiors, your ancestors. You must never disgrace your family. And there are social expectations and codes of behaviour to make sure that that doesn't happen. Now, here in Australia, we have a little bit of that, but it's a much more subjective, personal experience for us. So when do we feel shame? Some situations may make us feel embarrassed or exposed, like public speaking, or being put on the spot in a work meeting, being caught out because you did the wrong thing or you didn't follow through. We may feel shame when we're insulted. We feel vulnerable to insults, hurt by comments that hit home, perhaps about our job, about our weight, about our personality. And there's a great book, a very insightful book by British philosopher Alain de Botton called Status Anxiety. I know I just referenced it a few weeks ago, but it's such a great book. I really recommend that you read it. And in this book, he points out that our self-esteem, how good we feel about ourselves, is measured in comparison to the people we feel that we are most like. And he highlights how vulnerable we are to the opinions of others. And he says this: our ego or self-conception could be pictured as a leaking balloon, forever requiring the helium of external love to remain inflated, and is vulnerable to the smallest pinpricks of neglect. There is something sobering and absurd in the extent to which we are cheered by attention and damaged by disregard. So in other cultures, Eastern cultures, shame happens when social expectations are broken. For example, your son or daughter abandons the family traditions, shameful. Or you fail to show hospitality to a visitor in the right way, shameful. These social expectations can be seen outwardly. Everyone can see when they've been broken. It's very cut and dried. Everyone knows what the rules are, so don't break them and you'll be okay. But for us, Western materialists, our sense of shame is far more variable and subjective. It all depends on the circumstances. It's different for each of us. So that's a little introduction to the subject of shame. And if you're a Wordle player, you'll already know. Today is shame is the Wordle word of the day. My apologies if you were intending to play a bit later on. You can sky it on social media. We're there in one go. Too easy. But of course, we're here to mark Good Friday. We gathered here to remember the day of Jesus' death, a momentous, cruel, devastating event. And Matthew's Gospel, which we've been listening to, gives us a lot of the detail, including his betrayal, Jesus' trial, and the humiliations that followed. And make no mistake about it, Jesus' shame didn't come from subjective feelings like ours often does. No, he was publicly disgraced, intentionally, brutally disgraced. Now, let's face it, death and shame and execution are heavy topics, maybe too heavy to be discussing on a nice public holiday, but it's Christian tradition to remember, to contemplate, to reflect on every year Jesus' death at Easter. In fact, we don't just think about it once a year. Each week, it's right there when we take the Lord's Supper together, or once a month. If we grew up in a Christian family, the death and resurrection of Jesus is a part of us. We heard about it. We learnt the story from a young age before we could even remember. And so with that familiarity, the danger is that we might start taking it for granted. We may begin to forget how amazing it is, how incredible that God would sacrifice himself for us, that the perfect sinless man, Jesus, would suffer and die in our place. In fact, it's outrageous, isn't it? This message about Jesus' death and suffering, that an innocent, godly man could be treated like this. But it's hard to keep a sense of outrage. We become so familiar with the events of the crucifixion that, well, they become predictable. But let's look at them again, because even though these events are ugly and brutal, they are also wonderful, because Jesus' shame and torment had cosmic consequences. Death was defeated, the reign of sin brought to an end. He suffered on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to go through the same ordeal to get right with God. So we come to Jesus' trials in the context of his abandonment by his followers. They've all fled and left him alone. They're afraid to be caught with him. But Jesus had warned them ahead of time that this would happen to him, that things would work out like this, that he would be arrested, executed, and then rise again. And whenever he told them about what was coming, he also implied that it was something they should also know about. Because the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, was taught week by week in the synagogues, and those scriptures spoke about his death and resurrection. So, for example, they had these words from the prophet Isaiah, 53 verse 4. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." So the prophet looked ahead and saw one who would be called the servant of the Lord, the one who would bring peace to his people by suffering the pain and the shame that they deserved, ultimately vindicated, but until then, the subject of mockery and scorn. During his trial, Jesus had shame heaped on top of him from Pilate, his soldiers, the chief priests and scribes, from the crowds. He was left to defend himself. But he didn't dispute their accusations or try and cajole his way out of it. His life hangs on the decisions of these powerful men, the high priest in chapter 26 and Pilate in chapter 27. The only way he'll get out of this is if he speaks. And from Matthew chapter 26, it says, "The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent." Jesus was a very persuasive man. He spoke and things happened. Miraculous things. He could command nature. He could make extra bread, enough to feed a crowd. He could calm the waves. He was a persuasive teacher. People gathered in their thousands to listen to him. So I'm sure he could have talked his way out of this if he wanted to. But we know the reason he stays passive throughout the whole ordeal. He has entrusted himself to his heavenly Father. When he speaks with his Father in Gethsemane, he agonizes over the decision to go and die. And he finally makes the decision to go with God's plan, whatever it might cost. So Jesus could have won them over, no question. He could have performed a miracle for them, healed somebody, or summoned a legion of angels to protect him, something spectacular like that. But think about this. If Jesus had chosen to preserve himself, then where would that leave us? Sin and death would remain undefeated. Our rebellion against God would remain against our names. It's only because Jesus stood in our place and took this ordeal that we can now stand in God's presence, forgiven. Now, if his abandonment by his followers was humiliating and his trial was shameful, how devastating is his rejection by the crowds? After Pilate offers to release him, they cry out for Barabbas' release instead. And Matthew 27 says he was a notorious prisoner. And Luke's gospel states he had committed murder. See, the irony is sickening. They ask for a murderer, one who takes life, in exchange for the one who brings life and peace and wholeness. The crowds essentially ask for death in the place of life. This is the same crowd who was singing his praises just a week ago, calling out Hosanna, hailing Jesus as King, now calling for his death. Matthew 27, verse 39, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." The soldiers give him a crown. They put a robe on his flayed back. They put a sign above him so that people can read this as he slowly dies. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Racked with pain, nailed to the wood, and near the end he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We know how much humiliation is endured. We can't imagine the pain of those last 3 hours, but there's something far worse going on here. See, this isn't a cry of doubt. Jesus hasn't lost his faith in God. No, Jesus was the good, the faithful Son, right up to the moment of his death. Even through the haze of his agony and shame, he's again being very deliberate with his words. He's using the first line of Psalm 22, a psalm where David describes horrible suffering, horrible shame. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. Now, we know that David was a fugitive for much of his life, a persecuted king in his own country. And he must have felt, both by his circumstances and in himself subjectively, that he'd been abandoned by God to go through trials like these. So that's a terrible situation for King David to be in, but consider Jesus' situation here. What must Jesus have felt to be abandoned by God? How would the unique, beloved Son of God have felt? The one who had spent an eternity by the Father's side, as he became outcast from the Father. What would that do to him? We all know the pain of separation. As young children, we had acute fears of separation from our parents. Many of us have known the pain of the death of a loved one. Others of us have been through the pain of a relationship breakup or a divorce. We've all felt this. We know the grief that comes from this loss of relationship, the regret of what could have been, losing a friend. It feels like we're losing a part of ourselves. And that could be a relationship we've had for 1 year, or it could be a relationship we've had for 50 years. Now think of that in comparison with an eternity. The Father and the Son and Spirit in eternal unity with each other. A love we can't even fathom. And equally, we can't fathom the pain of a separation like that. Jesus suffered shame, pain, and devastating rejection by God. In other words, he went to hell as he hung there for us. Our sins, our failures, all of our compromise, our rejection of God, earned us what Jesus took there on the cross. Our sins qualified us for that hell, but his obedience qualified him to be that sacrifice, the sacrifice that takes away our guilt and shame and alienation from God. And that's why we call it Good Friday. We can look forward to a future with God in a restored world, a life without pain, rejection, or accusation. So let's wrap this up and bring it back to the theme of shame that we discussed earlier. If Jesus has already done this for us, been through all of this, what do you do with your feelings of shame? When you feel inadequate or inferior or humiliated, how do we cope with that as Christian people? Well, let's take that question in two parts. First, shame in relation to others. Well, shame is at the heart of it about seeking approval. And if we have approval from the most important person, approval from God, well, then why do we need to be worried about approval from others? And we do have his approval because of Jesus' work. So our anxiety about our reputation, about our status, our worth in relation to others can be set back into its proper place. And what a relief that is. That means we don't have to keep up with the neighbours. If our appearance doesn't match the latest style, we don't have to be worried about it. If our career hasn't gone according to plan, if the kids are going off the rails, all these different ways we could feel shame, feel like we're not measuring up. But the one person whose approval we really need, he has already given us his approval. So this message frees us from, first, shame in relation to others. And secondly, shame before God. If your conscience accuses you where God has forgiven you, has already given us his approval, it's time to look at yourself the way God does. He sees you as he sees his Son, without fault, without blame. So learn to see yourself in that way. Now, yes, we slip up from time to time, but that doesn't stick to us. We may wander and need to return for forgiveness, but God is ready to forgive when we confess our faults and failings to him, as we have this morning. How wonderful it is, this is, that we are provided for. Our shame was taken away by the sacrifice of Jesus. The temple curtain was torn. There's nothing left in the way of our full and lasting reconciliation with God. So today, as we remember Jesus' death, remember that he took your shame. Thank him for enduring your humiliation on the cross so that we might receive a place of honour in his kingdom. Amen.